Ephesians 6, verse 10. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. Ephesians 6 and 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all, to stand. Years ago, the evangelical scholar Wilbur Smith wrote a book called Therefore Stand, based on this passage. Because standing is really one of the central themes of these verses. The fact that we need to stand against the foe, to stand against the attacks that come. My late father was something of a fan of Johnny Cash. And one of the things he liked about Johnny Cash that I also like are story songs. You know, songs that tell you a story. And there was an old, maybe fairly obscure Johnny Cash song called The Battle. And it was almost like speech set to music. It was like proto-country rap in a way, I guess. But it was actually sung. But the song starts out with a young soldier standing up and saying, "I think, sir, the battle is over." And the young soldier lay down his gun. And then the song proceeds. It's a dialogue between the officer and the young soldier. And he says, "Now, don't put down your gun. Don't hit the deck. I mean, don't stand up, brother. Hit the deck. The battle's still going on. The battle's not over." And as he sings the song, you find out he's not talking about the literal battle of cannons and gunfire and sabers and whatnot. But you have to go home and tell the wives and the children of the men who've died that they've been killed in battle. And so he says the battle isn't over. The battle's going to go on throughout their lives. Now, in essence, that's what Ephesians is telling us here. The battle isn't over. On one hand, we know that we are triumphant in the Lord Jesus Christ. We know He's already won the war. But there are skirmishes to be fought. There are battles. You know, they talk about Gettysburg as the high watermark of the Confederacy. And what they mean by that is when the Confederacy lost that battle at Gettysburg and got the news the next day that Vicksburg in Mississippi had also capitulated to General Grant, that was really what was the beginning of the end of the conflict. Now, it's true they fought for almost two more years, and a lot of people were killed. But basically, the issue was decided by then. After that, Europe was pretty much saying, we're not going to intervene on behalf of the Confederates, which they were hoping for. And the Confederates were seeing, you know, we're just losing the cream of our manhood. How can we continue on and maybe get a negotiated peace that will come out in our benefit? And there can be times like that in a war where, looking back, there's something that happens where the war is decided, even if the war goes on for some time after that. And even I think of World War II, that the atomic bombs kind of ended the war pretty abruptly, the war in the Pacific. That when those two bombs were dropped over a few days in August 1945, that ended the resolve of the Japanese nation to continue fighting. They could see then they had to capitulate. The emperor would speak to the people and tell them to surrender, that the war was over. And yet there was a soldier in the Philippine Islands who had never heard that the war was over. And so he was up in the jungle, and people would see, you know, there were reports of this strange man up in the jungle with a gun. And it wasn't until like 20 years after the war was over, something like that, that they finally talked this guy into coming out and giving himself up, because he thought it was a trick.
He thought the Allies were trying to trick him, you know? And they had to actually send in Japanese people to tell him, no, the war ended in 1945. So there are people that even though the war is over, they continue fighting. And it was so in the Civil War that after Appomattox for a few months, it wasn't until later in the summer that the last forces laid down their arms and surrendered to the Union Army. Or one could think about the greatest victory our nation enjoyed in the War of 1812 was the Battle of New Orleans. Another story song, Johnny Horton's The Battle of New Orleans. My son's been listening to that, of all things. I don't know where he came upon that. But it tells you the story about in 1814, we took a little trip along with Colonel Jackson down the mighty Mississippi, you know. And that battle, ironically, our greatest victory in the War of 1812, was technically fought after the war was over. Because already the Treaty of Ghent in Belgium had been signed and Britain and America had decided to cease hostilities. And yet the news didn't get back to North America for a long time in those days. So we see in the spiritual war that the Lord has won the war, but the battle goes on. And we might think of it as a mopping up operation because there are still forces that are arrayed against the Lord. 1 John 2 says we have these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And those things we still contend with because while we're in this scene, while we're on fallen planet Earth, in fallen bodies, then all of the good of that victory hasn't yet come upon us. It will come upon us when the Lord Jesus comes to receive us to himself. It will come upon earth when he comes back to rule and reign and when he finally puts all enemies under his feet and when they're judged at the end of Revelation 20, the great white throne. So the end is not in doubt, but the battle goes on. Now, why does God let it go on, you might ask? Well, because as 2 Peter 3 points out, he's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but desires all to come to repentance. So, if the Lord came and put an end to the battles and the skirmishes today, that would be the end of the day of grace for many people. That would be the end of their opportunity to be saved. If our Lord came in and even now started the tribulation, there would be many people that would be only waiting for a certain fearful judgment from the Lord. But the Lord's still saving people. Now, the Lord's still using his church and the Lord's still developing in us character. Now, the wonderful thing and a very important thing in a war is that an army is well equipped. One of the most important aspects of an army is the quartermaster corps, because they are the people that outfit the army. Now, when you read military history, take, for example, our American Revolution. So often our troops were afflicted by what General Washington called nakedness. He didn't mean that they were literally running around nude, but he meant that they were inadequately covered. In many cases, they didn't have shoes or proper footwear. That was a problem in the Civil War as well, not just for the Confederacy, who were more of an agrarian society, but even the industrial North had problems because of corruption, because people sold bad shoes to the army. And so in the early months of the war, often soldiers would end up with substandard shoes or uniforms or even weapons. And that's always a problem for an army if you're not properly outfitted for the fight. But the wonderful thing here is that the Lord is going to talk to us about the whole armor of God and that he gives us everything we need to fight his battles. And the first thing he gives us, of course, is leadership. The first thing he gives us is his own power. He says, finally, my brethren, finally, being one of those marker words in the New Testament that shifts the subject somewhat, for the rest, for the things remaining. My brethren, be strong in the Lord, or some translate it, be strengthened, become strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, isn't that a tremendous thing that before we ever go to the battle, we know the Lord's already won. We're already seated in the heavenlies. That's positionally where we are before God. If we know the Lord Jesus Christ,
Our getting to heaven is not in doubt. Being in the Father's house is not in doubt. We are seen in Christ. Once in Christ forever, says the hymn writer. And so the victory is already assured. But the practical outworking of that victory is seen in verse 10 when he says, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, does the Lord have power? Well, he told us in Matthew 28 at the beginning of the Great Commission, all power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore into all the world, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them whatsoever things I command you. And lo, I am with you even unto the end of the age, he said. And here we're told, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. So first and foremost, you want to know that you have good leadership. Now, again, to use a Civil War illustration, for the Union, the North, they often didn't have good generals. Lincoln despaired of finding the right man. That's why when he finally found U.S. Grant, he said, you know, I'm going to stick with this guy. Somebody complained to him, Mr. President, they said, General Grant is a drunkard. He said, find out what kind of whiskey he drinks. I want to send a case of it to all my generals. Now, that was a tongue in cheek, of course. Lincoln had a good sense of humor. But he was basically saying, this man fights. He said that in another place. This man fights. I cannot spare him. And when we think about our leadership, unlike Grant, who had his flaws and who made mistakes, we have the Lord. He's called in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, the captain of our salvation. Now, that word captain isn't strictly a military word. The word occurs four times in the New Testament. All four speak about the Lord Jesus. Even later in Hebrews, in Hebrews 12, it will talk about him being the author and finisher of faith. It's the word author, same word as the word captain of our salvation. And when you look at Acts chapter 5, for example, he's called the prince of life, or it could be translated the author of life. In other words, he's one who begins something. He is, some translate it, the pioneer. So he is the pioneer of our salvation, leading many sons to glory. But that's really how the best leaders are. They lead from the front. Even today in Israel's modern army, the modern state of Israel and what they call the IDF, the Israel Defense Force, they promote people and they urge their commanders lead from the front. That's why in the 20th century, so many of their prime ministers and even up to recent days have been ex-decorated soldiers. In fact, Ehud Barak, who was the prime minister before Netanyahu, I think after Sharon and before Netanyahu, but I might have Sharon and him mixed up in the order. But Ehud Barak, who was the prime minister about 20 years ago, is actually the most decorated soldier in modern Israelite history. He was part of their equivalent of SEAL Team 6 or the Delta Force, something called Sayeret Matkal. And he was a very decorated hero. And the same thing with many of their other leaders. They go on. The people that are today CEOs of big companies in Israel or prominent politicians were generals, were colonels, were people that in the military did great exploits. Well, you think about our Lord. Our Lord is the one who does the greatest exploits. Our Lord is the one who has the most power. So when we talk about leadership and the resources put at our disposal in spiritual battle, there's no one greater than the Lord. There's no one as powerful as he. There's no one that is truly awesome like the captain of our salvation, like our Lord. He's the general in chief, and we wouldn't want anybody else at the head of the fight. Because the Lord himself came down and fought a great battle, didn't he? The Lord descended, Philippians 2 tells us, that he came from heaven's glory and became a man. Now imagine that. Ephesians 4 speaks about it. It says that he first descended and then he ascended far above all, right? That he gave gifts to men in doing this. And our Lord in descending, he came from heaven's glory, where all of the angels, the cherubim, the seraphim, were at his beck and call, where nobody could say, you can't do that, where no one would have the audacity to say no to the Lord, where they certainly would never think of spitting in the eternal Son of God's face, nor would they ever try to punch him or whip his back or nail his hands and feet to a cross. They would never do that in heaven. Rather, in heaven, the seraphim, Isaiah 6 says, cry, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, they say. And Revelation, talking about him in heaven, speaks about him as God Almighty. Genesis 14 tells us he's the Most High God. He is the one who is awesome in might and power. And yet that awesome, tremendous God came down to earth and became a man for the very purpose of suffering death. That he went to the cross of Calvary voluntarily. And that he destroyed him that had the power of death. He rendered him powerless. He disannulled him. Totally made him a non-factor. Whereas he's kept people in the fear of death all their lifetimes, the Lord has disarmed him. You remember the Lord talked about a strong man. And he said, if a strong man's having guard over his house, you can't despoil his house. You can't take his stuff unless you first bind the strong man. And the Lord Jesus spoke about a stronger one than he who would come and bind that strong man. Well, that is none other than our champion, the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Now, the power of his might might seem a little redundant there, but there's a nuance that the commentators tell us. That power might be thought of as the power that is latent or the power that is potential. But the word might emphasizes the active nature of that power. So here, it's not just in theory that we're talking about omnipotence. We're talking about all power in the universe. But also, we're talking about that power that is effectual, that power that effectively works, that does what it sets out to do. In fact, we've read something similar back in Ephesians 1:19 in the midst of prayer here that Paul prays for them. Go back to verse 18, Ephesians 1:18. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you might know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working, here's the phrase, of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power, might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And then he goes on to talk about putting all things under his feet and making him to be the head over all things to his body, which is the church, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Yes, he says, be strengthened in the Lord and in the power of his might. That same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead and didn't just raise him back to the kind of life he had before. But the Lord Jesus, when he rose from the dead, now had a different kind of body, a body that was still corporeal. It was still physical. It could still eat, but it could also pass through locked doors. It could teleport, so to speak. It could be with the two on the road to Emmaus at their home one day, and then it could be somewhere else, you know. And the Lord could do things in that body that we are restricted from in our current bodies and that he couldn't do prior to the cross. So that resurrection was the beginning of an exaltation, we will say. The beginning of an exaltation that started with him being raised from out of the grave, from out from among the dead ones, and lifted him up into the glory of heaven. And 1 Peter 3:22 tells us that he has entered into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject to him. And Ephesians 1, which we just read, said that he's higher than all principalities and powers, not only in this age, but in the one to come. Now, if we talk about someone who is the greatest fighter, you know, if we say there's nobody as strong or adept at combat as this person, he is the greatest, okay? It's very seldom in history that you find somebody like that, even in sports. You could think about maybe Cassius Clay, circa 1964, when he beat Sonny Liston. And you remember after the fight, he famously said, "I'm the greatest! I shook up the world! I'm a bad man!" You know, and you kind of deplore the hubris and the arrogance, but he wasn't far wrong. That after that, it wasn't until the 1970s, really years after he was in his prime, that you began to get fighters that could beat him. People like Joe Frazier, Smokin' Joe Frazier, Easton, Pennsylvania's own. Or George Foreman of the Hamburger Grill fame, but first a great heavyweight champion of the world. And Ken Norton and other people like that. You know, there seemed to be a plethora of them in the 70s. But who did you get in the 60s? I mean, Liston couldn't stand up to him. Neither could Jerry Quarry or anybody else in the 60s. He just beat the stuffing out of folks. And then, of course, took a hiatus because of his controversial stance over the draft. Now, the Lord is all the more so, all the more greater. There's nobody we can put in the same category. You know, many religions of the world look at the world dualistically. In other words, they think light and darkness are evenly matched. The Oriental religion or Asian religion we know of as Taoism has that kind of idea. The famous symbol, the yin and the yang, where half of the circle is black and half of it's white, and in the black you've got a white dot, and in the white you've got a black dot, because in their philosophy they say it's all part of the same thing. They're pantheistic, you see. So everything is part of the one. And there's a little bit of white in the black and a little bit of black in the white, because ultimately everything's all the same. And they sort of see the God of, if they believe in light and darkness, they sort of see those as being equivalent things. They really come to the same thing. The ancient Zoroastrian religion had the idea that there was an all-powerful God of light who fought against the God of darkness, and it was an even match. And many of the religions of Bible times would have had that kind of view, that the gods would contend. Some were good, some were evil, but they were all basically evenly matched. Not so when we come to the true and living God. Not so when we come to his Son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ. He is mightier, more powerful, by far, than any other being, and certainly by the aggregate total of all beings. Because what are they? They are creatures. Who is he? He is the creator. So the distinction is vast. It's not even comparable. You can't make any kind of comparison between the power and might of the Lord and those of his enemies. Now we are told, verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. Now can we make God powerful? Have we imparted to God his strength? You say, of course not. God is all powerful intrinsically within himself. Correct. And so we can't make God have this tremendous power that he has. We have nothing to do with contributing to the power of his might. He is powerful totally apart from us. He doesn't derive power from us. He has all power within himself. And yet we're told to do something in verse 11. This power does not lead to passivity among God's people. Rather, it leads to dependence. Because yes, all the power, all the resources, we might say, all the armaments that we require in spiritual battle, they are found in the Lord. But we've got to put them on. In fact, we're commanded in verse 11 to put them on. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now, what a contrast between verses 10 and 11. In verse 10, you have God who is almighty, all-powerful. No one can stand against God. He has the might of his power. Nobody can withstand him. Nobody can restrict him. No one can tell him, why are you doing this? That doesn't work. We sang, have thine own way, Lord, have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Well, of course, that very imagery shows us that the potter is mightier than the clay. Mightier as creator is greater than creation, greater than creature, right? And so we're told, put on the whole armor of God.
Now, the whole armor of God really is a word, the panoply, the all of the armor, or the full armor, or the whole armor, as it's translated here. And the word for armor, there was a group of people in classical Greek times called the hoplites. They are the armor men, okay? And they were kind of the minutemen of the ancient world, because they didn't typically have standing armies in the Greek city-states, Sparta excepted. Sparta was a warrior culture. But like the Athenians, for example, if they heard, oh, hey, the Persians are coming, people would drop their hoes or their pitchforks or whatever job they were doing. The men would drop that and they'd run back to their house and they'd grab their armor. So these were the minutemen, the same way in the revolution, our minutemen were to drop the plow, drop the pitchfork, whatever, head back home, grab their powder horn and their musket, and head out to battle. I don't think they had too much more than that in the revolution. Better armaments in the New Testament, though. But you think about the contrast here. Put on the whole armor of God. Why? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Now here, we're not told about the devil's power. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not to say the devil isn't powerful. The devil has supernatural ability. He demonstrated that even in the temptations of our Lord. You remember that he takes the Lord up on top of the temple building all of a sudden. Or he shows the Lord the visions of the kingdoms of this world and their glory in a moment of time. He has power. He's able to do things by his demons. You think of the Gadarene demoniac, that because he had these unclean spirits in him, he had a certain amount of physical power, physical strength. He could break the chains, right? And he was dangerous and violent. But it's not his power that's discussed here, because ultimately his power is nothing to God's power. And he can't do anything against us apart from God permitting it. For instance, in the case of Job, that he has to come and say, now I'd like to do this and that to Job to show that his faith is really a sham. And the Lord allows him to take a shot at Job, but he restricts what he can do. He says, spare his life. You're not going to kill him. Now, the devil, though, does have wiles, stratagems. In other words, he's cunning. He's clever. He's a deceiver. He's able, as 2 Corinthians tells us, to transform himself into an angel of light. And he excels at lies. The Lord called him the father of lies, in fact. So here is really what he does. He tries to deceive. And we have to be aware of that, that there's this battle for our minds where Satan is trying to deceive us, that even people in the world who don't know Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians that the god of this world, speaking of the devil, blinds their minds. He has blinded their minds, lest the marvelous light of the gospel of God should shine upon them. And the nature of the conflict is defined in verse 12. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenlies. Now, we don't have time in this session to go through piece by piece those things, but we will in the next. But notice the nature of the conflict. We wrestle. Now, people have said, oh, well, that's not, you know, something that we think of with battlefield stuff. Wrestling is an Olympic sport, and it was in the ancient world. But hey, soldiers will tell you, sometimes fighting gets into hand-to-hand combat, doesn't it? So that's why our army, one of the things we teach our soldiers is certain techniques from Brazilian jiu-jitsu. Or the Israeli special forces, they learn Krav Maga, one of their homemade martial arts. So sometimes it comes to it that you're toe-to-toe with your enemy and it's hand-to-hand combat. And this whole metaphor of wrestling is that it's a struggle. But whom are we really struggling against? Flesh and blood? Well, we can think about a lot of flesh and blood people that are enemies of the gospel. You can think about Richard Dawkins, the
new atheist who's written books against the gospel. You can think about Bart Ehrman, the apostate who formerly claimed to be an evangelical Christian, but now attacks the Bible's historicity and attacks the gospel thereby. You can think about Anton Zander LaVey and Charles Manson and all kinds of other people, Aleister Crowley of a former generation, all these occult people, Madame Blavatsky, all these people that dabble in Satanism and dark arcane powers. But whatever the person that we talk about, they're just the flavor of the week. You know, the enemies of the gospel come and go. But the real nature of the conflict is behind these people are these spiritual entities, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this age. So when we are facing people that speak against our Lord, or people that attack the Bible, or attack us for being Christians, we have to look beyond them really and say, ah, I know the origin of this. I know where this is coming from. This source is actually demonic and nefarious. These are the evil, wicked powers that in heavenly places are fighting against the Lord. You ever wonder why some of these guys who are just in ordinary life, they're useless people. You know, they can't ever get a job, and yet they start a cult and they get hundreds or thousands of people to follow them. Or in the case of some of the so-called great religions of the world, billions of people to follow them. And you say, how did that ever happen? Well, because it's not just them. It's spiritual power, spiritual cunning behind them. The devil and his legions are working through these people. And so that's the nature of the conflict, not against people ultimately. That's also helpful to bear in mind, because some enemies of the gospel, while they are very much flesh and blood, they've changed sides in the conflict. You think about Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, who formerly was Saul, a persecutor of the church, who said, I wasted the church. And yet the Lord marvelously saved him, and he was transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of his love, as he himself would write by inspiration of the Spirit of God in Colossians 1. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 12 there in the next session. Father, we're thankful for thy word, thankful for the nature of the battle, that we're told the truth about it. It's not going to be easy. The hymn writer said, sure, I must fight if I will win. And we know we have to fight, but we're thankful that we know our commander in chief has already won the war, and we know we have all the resources necessary to triumph and to overcome in Christ. We pray that we depend on him more practically. Help us as we look into thy word. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen.